The reading is taken from the first letter of John, chapter 3, verse 11. 1 John 3, verse 11. For this is the message which you have heard from the beginning, that we should love one another, and not be like Cain, who was of the evil one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his own deeds were evil and his brother's righteous. Do not wonder, brethren, that the world hates you. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. He who does not love remains in death. Anyone who hates his brother is a murderer, and you know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. By this we know love, that he laid his life down for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. But if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him? Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and truth. This is the word of the Lord.
The gift day stands at over 14,000. We're very grateful to all those who've given, and we look to those who haven't to help us get to our great total. There are spare lunches today. We'd very much welcome you, especially if you're from overseas and are visiting us today. Just ask there where the cups are, and they'll gladly tell you where you may go and find something to eat by way of bread and cheese or a sandwich to join us. Now, if you take your hymn sheet again and turn it over, you'll find the passage that is set for us today in 1 John. During this month of June, we're studying this third chapter of 1 John. I must say that I wasn't too sure if we'd be able to manage to get through this chapter, because although the sentences are very simple, the thought is often very profound and sometimes elusive. But I think many of you who've been here regularly on Tuesdays this month will agree with me that it's a very great chapter. And a very useful one too, telling us, as I said on the title yesterday, last Tuesday, who's who. That is, who is a real child of God. For, as I said at the beginning, I think if I had the chance ever again, I would call this series Children of God, Questions and Answers. It's almost as though the Apostle John, sitting in his study, has got a number of questions that have been sent to him about this subject, and is answering these questions as to who really is a child of God and who is not. Because then, as now, there was all sorts of spurious religious excitement going on, all sorts of claims to be the real Christians, all sorts of counterclaims. And people were asking, how can we tell? And so he writes this chapter to tell us, and we come now to the third paragraph between verses 11 and 18. Well, one of the finest of the older commentaries on this book is called Tests of Life by Robert Law. If you ever find that in a second-hand bookshop, please buy it. Sell your shirt to get it. You'll still make a profit if you sell it to me, because it's one of the ones that I always buy and pass on to young ministers and clergy. It's such a fine commentary. And I think that title, Tests of Life, exactly describes what this letter is about. The Apostle John is laying down certain tests by which we may know, examining our own heart, whether we have spiritual life, and by which a church may examine people and show them whether they are indeed true Christians or not. Now, if you turn over and see the passage that is set for ours today, you'll see my rather pathetic notes at the end. I haven't made very many today, but it's really a simpler passage to discover the way through, I think, than last week. And you'll see that at the end of the page, I've written out what is the key verse, verse 14. And that verse goes like this. It's a verse well worth reading over and over again, and I hope you may even memorize it. Even as you walk out of the doors today, you may be saying it to yourself on the tube, when you're going to look at your back garden as you get back to see what the rain has produced. Be saying verse 14 to yourself, and you'll learn something very important. Verse 14 then goes like this. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. We know that we passed out of death to life because we love the brethren. You will see there a splendid description of what it means to become a true Christian. It is to pass out of death into life. Physically, it's the other way around, isn't it? We pass out of life into death one day. Spiritually, John turns that language upside down, and he says that the way into the kingdom of God is to pass out of death into life, so that in a very striking way of talking, we are born dead, born into a fallen world, born alienated from God. And becoming a Christian, whether it's a sudden, dramatic conversion like the Damascus Road, or whether it's a gradual enlightenment of heart and mind, so that one day we come to realize that we are born again children of God, that is to pass from death to life. Not something in the far distance, not over the horizon, not something to hope about in the life of the world to come, something that we've got to know here and now if we ever hope to be members of that great family. Have you passed from death to life? You say, I don't know. But you ought to know. You see what he says at the beginning of the sentence? We know. If you actually read through this epistle quickly, you'll find that the word we know, or you know, comes again and again. The Apostle John wants us to know. Look at the end of the chapter, if you have your Bible open. By this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit which he has given us. He actually says at the end of the letter, which is, I think, intriguing, that he's written it, chapter 5, verse 13, he's written it to Christians, that they may know that they have eternal life. He says, I've actually written it so that you may be sure. There are, of course, people who are safe through the blood of Christ, but don't know that they really are safe. They're safe but not sure. The privilege of the New Testament is that God has ordered things so that we can be safe through the blood of Christ and sure through the word of Christ. Safe and sure. Humbly sure that we belong to the children and the family of God. So he says, verse 14, we know, humbly we know, confidently we know that we passed out of death into life. It's my great desire that as a result of this month, some more people coming to St. Helens on a Tuesday may know. But there is, of course, a condition, a test. And here it is at the end of the verse. We know that we passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. You see, he's not presumptuous. There must be some ground for knowing. And the knowing is that we love the brethren. Let me define this. By the brethren, he does not mean the whole world. It's true that there is this wider reference in the letter that Christians ought to love the whole world in the sense of being willing to do things for people right outside the Christian church. But here in this context, it's most important to realize that when he's talking about the brethren, he's talking about the actual Christian family. He says, you know that you've been born again, converted, whatever language you like to use, it doesn't matter a bit, because you love the Christian family. Now, this was a great truth of the Apostle Paul, indeed, of course, of all the apostles, and I rediscovered it when I was working on Colossians, and my only cross-reference today is to go back, if you care to Colossians chapter 1, to listen to the word of God there. For God speaks very plainly here through the Apostle Paul, writing to this little church in Asia Minor in Colossae, a little church that was tossed to and fro with every wind of doctrine, very unsure of itself. Would you have believed, as just a little company of people in Colossae amongst a whole pagan world, that you had the truth and nobody else did? That God had made you his family and nobody else? They weren't at all sure at first. But, says Paul, verse 3 and 4, we thank God for you when we pray about you. Verse 4, because we've heard of your faith in Christ. Ah, that's a key marker, isn't it? To say I believe in God means nothing. I've got to say I believe and trust in Jesus Christ. And also of the love that you have for all the saints. The saints being there, the real Christians. Now there's a second pointer to the apostle. He sits at his study desk, the reports come in. He's rung up by Epaphras and he says, I've just been down to Colossae. And there's tremendous love of the Christians for one another there. Why, says Paul, I know then that God has visited them. Because he's put into their hearts not only to trust in Christ, but to love one another. Now, have you made that new discovery? It's one of the joys of St. Helens to see people making it. They discover Christ in a new and living way. And then, to their amazement sometimes, they realize that As the weeks go by, they are discovering not only Christ, but the other Christians. That the other living believers become attractive to them. They are drawn to them. Their hearts are warm to them when they talk together. And that this new love crosses the denominational barriers with no difficulty at all. It crosses the cultural barriers that are sometimes deeper. It crosses the intellectual, racial, social barriers. Suddenly we find that people who are not our sort are people whom we love to be with. That they may be fat and wear thin, they may be clever and wear dull, they may be rich and wear poor, but that makes no difference whatever. That we are discovering that we want to talk to them, to be with them, to visit them and their families, to be in church with them. All that nonsense about I can be a Christian without going to church is just blown out of the window. The golf course doesn't beckon on Sunday morning. The brethren and the sisters beckon on Sunday morning. They're my brothers, they're my sisters. That's not just pie or glib talk. It's a reality. Now that's what he's giving us, a very simple test. Have you discovered the brethren, he says? Have you fallen in love with the real living church? Does it mean a great deal to you? You say, I need some more explanation. Well, he gives more explanation by giving us a contrast. As you see in my notes, I put it there in those very short notes, Cain's way and Christ's way. And if you look at the verses, you'll see that Cain is introduced in verse 12, and John really goes on talking about Cain for one or two verses, the way of Cain, and he contrasts that in verse 16 with the way of Christ. Now, in some ways, it seems at first a rather ludicrous contrast. It's a typical apostolic black and white contrast. And I know that sometimes it's irritating to have these black and whites. Most of us at church are brought up on indeterminate grays. The New Testament has a great deal to say about black and white because it goes to the heart of the matter. First then, let me introduce you for a moment to Cain. I wish I hadn't got to. He's not a very attractive figure. He's born into a family that knows about God. He has a brother called Abel. The New Testament throws some light on the story. It says that Abel was a man of faith. That is, he listened to the word of God and he obeyed that word and he worshipped God in the way that God had ordained. And God accepted his worship. Cain wasn't a man of faith. He was a typical man of the world. He believed you could walk into God's presence with your hand in your pockets. He assumed that anybody could worship God and that God would naturally accept anybody's worship. He worshipped God the way he wanted to. And his worship was refused, and he was very angry. And we're told, and the word is a very vivid one in the Greek in verse 12, he butchered his brother. You see, in some ways, that's not very helpful to us because we can't imagine ourselves doing that. The Bible is always taking us to the ultimate heart of it. I mean, supposing that you were translated suddenly into Bond Street. And there was nobody there, and there was nobody going to be there for 5 hours. And there were no police, and there was no public opinion, and no one was going to find out what you did, and all the shops were open. Can you guarantee to me that you wouldn't go into some of the shops in Bond Street and take something that you wanted? If nobody was ever going to find out? See, that's the kind of question the Bible is asking. It's not asking what you actually do, because you've got the police actually standing there at your next elbow, looking down their noses at you, and you've got public opinion, and you've got your wife examining your suitcase when you get home, and all these things. It's saying, what would you do if none of those things were there? Because that's the real you. So what would you do if Cain's position? Nobody saw him in the field. There weren't many people about in those days. And Abel had worshipped God rightly, and Cain hadn't. And he butchered him. He was jealous. Well, of course, that's not exactly how it would work today, is it? And yet Jesus draws an analogy in verse 13. He says, do not wonder, my brothers, that the world hates you. The world meaning there, society without a love of Jesus Christ. Society without God. Society on the broad and narrow way that leads to destruction. And the world still hates the church. When it's the real pagan world, as for example may be in some great country that doesn't know anything about Christ, behind the iron curtain may be, well then the world will butcher the church if it gets the chance. But in our world, where Christianity has been around for a long time and most people pay lip service to Christian standards, the world will show its hatred in different ways, not by butchering, but by being irritated and embarrassed, by disliking, by speaking against it, by calling the real Christians the God Squad, by lifting a rather snooty eyebrow, by despising, and sometimes by attacking. What's your attitude to the real living church, to the real living Christians? They're not perfect, of course, but God is working in them. They're enthusiastic for him. His word is on their lips. They seek to win a world back to his love. What's your attitude to them? Are you concerned for them or embarrassed and ashamed of them? What happens when it invades your own family? When a teenager of yours comes back from school or Bible class, suddenly in love with Jesus Christ, blows the dust of his Bible, were you embarrassed as their father? Cain said quite simply, "Am I my brother's keeper?" and passed by, didn't he? He didn't think that had anything to do with him. He was all right. What did he have to worry about his brother? And so Cain showed, despite his heritage, Cain showed that he never belonged to the family of God and was never a child of God. Now look by contrast at Christ in verse 16. What a remarkable verse this is. "By this we know," once again, "we know." There's no doubt about it. "By this we know love." Well, we need a definition of love, don't we? There are all sorts of false things called love from the screen of the movies. A hundred ways we talk about this without much knowledge of what it really means. And so John again takes us right back to bedrock. He rescues a word that is simply a sentimental word. He says, "By this we know love, that he," Christ, "laid down his life for us." And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. "By this we know love, that Christ laid down his life." The contrast is a startling one, isn't it? A life was laid down in both stories. In Cain's story, he laid down his brother's life just because he was jealous and piqued that day. In the other story, Christ laid down his life because he saw the needs of his brethren throughout the world. It doesn't say that Christ loved us and therefore spoke many loving and affectionate words to us. Now I want to say that there are no words so gracious, so loving, so affectionate as Christ speaks to you, and if you don't read them, you're a fool. Anyone who doesn't bathe himself in the words of Christ must be mad and live in this world of ours. But it doesn't actually say that Christ showed his love by speaking words of love to us. It says Christ showed his love by laying down his life for us. When the Father said in heaven, "My son, there is a lost world down there. Will you go and redeem them?" The son did not reply to the father, "Am I my brother's keeper?" Now you see what we're being told here, that there is in real love an element of self-sacrifice. Actually, it's worked out in very practical terms in verse 17. "If anyone," another of our great sweeping statements, applying to everyone and anyone, "if anyone has the world's goods and sees his brother in need, yet closes his heart against him, how does God's love abide in him?" Just a practical illustration, taken from the love of Christ. Let's go back to this basic idea of laying down our life. Obviously, it means for very, very, very few Christians in history that actually they'll be martyrs. What it means is that I take what is most precious to me, my time, my energy, my heart's loyalty, and I lay it down for one thing supremely, the family of God. I was talking to one of the senior men in St. Helens yesterday, and he was talking, and it stayed in my mind ever since. He was talking about those old Bible class leaders of another generation, almost a thing of the past, crusader leaders, people of this kind, who may have had fairly narrow vision and yet gave their whole lives to one Bible class for boys or girls. Some of you are privileged to know people like that, may have been brought up by them. Every Sunday afternoon they forsook their afternoon Sunday snooze and were down there to Bible class. Every week there was a night in the week which they gave to Bible study or arranging something for the young people to enjoy. Often on a Saturday they would be taking them out. In other words, what they had said to themselves is, "I want to show my love for God, and so I will give a real part of my life for his flock." Just as you remember when Peter was being recommissioned after that terrible failure, Jesus went along the beach with him, having that conversation. Peter, son of Jonas, do you love me? Lord, I'm not going to say anything foolish in future. I'm not going to make any foolish claims, but I do love you, and you know that. Very well, then, feed my lambs. That's how you will show it. You will lay down your life for the flock, for the sheep. Now, it is natural for us to lay down our lives for our own families. Of course, that is right. If God has given you the great privilege of bringing up a family, then you have to give yourself for them. It's one of the things that we notice in the work in Bethnal Green that many of our young people are now undertaking. We find amongst many of these splendid kids there that nobody at home really gives them any time. That's why they're in such a condition of not really being loved and cared for. Although they may have masses of pocket money in their pockets. One boy said he could only afford sevenpence for the sausage roll. It was ninepence or whatever it was. And so the leader said he'd take the sevenpence, but unfortunately when he drew out the sevenpence, it was wrapped up in £3 notes, which rather gave the game away. Now the young men and girls who are going down to help with that club have got to lay down certain time that they might like to spend in other words, you see. That's the picture that is here. Now, to what do you give your love? It's a pity, isn't it, if a Christian man gives his love and his life for fellowships, for example, Freemasonry, that does not have a clear-cut Christian aim, that indeed says that Christ can't be mentioned within its walls. How can you lay down time and money and effort for a fellowship that is not the body and family of Christ? See, this is what we ought to be asking ourselves. What am I doing for Christ and his flock? One of the lovely things that we see here is young people opening their hearts to Christ, God visiting them with his salvation, opening their eyes and opening their ears and opening their hearts steadily to his love. And then, what happens? Well, they go back home, they may find the church at home is sleepy or the young people not being cared for, and they begin to open their homes, to give a night a week, to bring this good news to others. Little children, let us not love in word or speech, but in deed and in truth. For by this we know we have passed out of death into life, because we love the family of God. That's the test of being a child of God. Do you love your own family? You're a very strange person if you don't. Do you love the family of God? Then you're a real Christian. But if you don't love the family of God in any sense that has caused you to put your hand in your pocket, or your hand on your heart to say that I will look at my diary again and re-sort out my priorities, then, my friend, you don't love the family of God at all, and I don't see in that case how can you can be a member of it. That's the test that is written so plainly here in verses 11 to 18. We know that we have passed out of death into life because we love the brethren. By this you know, love, that he laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. O God, we thank you for the startling black and white contrast between Cain, so careless to his brother, and Christ, so compassionate to his. And we ask that you will show to many of us today in which pathway we're walking. We ask it for your name's sake. Amen.